Morning, Agape. I'm going to be reading from James chapter 1 this morning, if you want to turn there in your Bible. We're going to look at verses 21 through 25. Beginning in verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forget what he was like. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing.
Let's pray. Lord, we just ask for your help right now. We pray for your presence in this room. Lord, we want to hear from you. And we know that's not just a matter of, oh, we'll just sit and listen. There's more to it than just deciding. Your spirit has to soften the ground. And our spirits need to do something. And then response to your spirit. And Lord, we just beg you, make it happen. Don't let these words fall to the ground. Lord, these are your words from your holy scriptures. And we need them to get through this week. We need spiritual life from you. And life comes from these words. So Lord, let us get it. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What is God's will for your life? Do you wonder that? Do you know that? If you've been asking that question, it's a good thing that you're here now, because the answer to that question is in James 1:18. If you're a believer, God's will for your life is life. That's his will. That's what he says. See that in verse 18? He chose, willed. This is what he wants. He chose to give you birth through the word of truth. God's will for you is life, spiritual life. His desire is that you have that through his word. The word life refers to health, strength, vitality, growth, energy, joy, all the components of life. We talked about that before. Those are the components of life. And God's will for your life is that you have those, and you have more and more of those things through his word. So how is that done? Because some people read their Bible, they don't get much of that at all. Right? Other people that read their Bible, they get tons of that. Their lives are abounding in all those things. What's the difference between those kinds of people? How can you approach the scriptures in such a way as to be filled up with all those components of life? The answer to that question is so important that James is going to devote the whole rest of the chapter to it. Now, the rest of this chapter 1 is going to be all about receiving the word. This is absolutely critical, because if you don't get this, none of the rest of the book is going to do you any good. He's going to tell you all these things in the rest of these chapters about how to overcome selfishness and pride and everything. And none of that's going to help if you're not able to absorb the word of God. This first chapter is so absolutely critical. The second half of this first chapter, because everything depends on this. Everything. He's going to point out a bunch of ways we need to change. And in order for those things to happen, we have to be absorbing God's word. So we've been studying verse by verse through the book of James. We left off at chapter 1, verse 21 last time. So that's where we'll pick it up. And when you look at verse 21 in the English translations, it's a little bit misleading, because it looks like there's two commands in the verse, doesn't it? It looks like he's saying, get rid of the filthiness and evil. Command number one. Command number two, accept the word. That's the way it sounds. But in the Greek, there's actually only one imperative, one command, and it's that word accept or receive. A more literal translation would be like this. Therefore, having gotten rid of the filth and evil that's so prevalent, humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. So that's the command. Accept the word. That's the one command in the verse. The whole rest of the verse just answers the questions how and why. He tells us what to do, how to do it, and why we should do it, what the motive is. And I'd like to begin this morning with the last point, the motive. I always like to do that whenever there's a motive in a passage, because I figure if we can get motivated first, then when we get the command, we'll be excited to obey it, right? So let's start out with the motive. Why is this so important? Why is it so important for us to receive or accept the Word of God? I mean, what's the big deal? It's not like our salvation is at stake or anything, right? No, actually, it is. Your salvation is exactly what's at stake. Look at verse 21. He says, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Literally, which can save your soul. This is talking about salvation, spiritual salvation. Now, that little line at the end, which can save your soul, James doesn't include that at the end just to practice his handwriting. That's important. The implication is very clear. He's telling us to accept the one thing, the only thing that can save your soul. Implication, if you don't do this, your soul will be lost. I mean, that's huge. And that verse sounds a little strange to us at first, because we're typically, we usually use the word salvation in a past tense. Typically, when we talk, we talk about, oh, I was saved, you know, back 5 years ago, or this person just got saved last night. Or we use the word salvation to refer to conversion, the day of conversion. And that's okay. So sometimes the Bible uses the word salvation that way. But more often, the word saved or salvation refers to future salvation. See, there's three aspects to your salvation: the past, the present, and the future. You were saved, you are being saved, and you are going to be saved. And that future part, that's what James is talking about here. The rest of your salvation, you got some of your salvation the day you were converted. But the rest of it, you're going to get on that day when Jesus returns and sin is done away with forever, and you have your glorified body. That's the fullness of salvation. And very often scripture writers speak in terms of that future salvation. I'll just give you an example. Romans 13:11 is an example. It says, wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Right? So you already believed, you're born again, and yet your salvation is getting nearer and nearer. He's talking about future salvation. So what James is saying here is, if you want to be in that group of people who will receive ultimate final salvation on the day that Jesus returns, on Judgment Day, you need to be accepting, receiving God's word now. Once you're born again, the path that you take to heaven from the day you're born again until you get to heaven, the path that gets you there, the only path, is a path of receiving God's word, accepting God's word. Because that's the only thing that has the power to save your soul, ultimately save it on the day of salvation. Now, there's some people who would object to that and say that gives way too much credit to the Bible. That's too much. I mean, the Bible isn't, I've heard people say this, the Bible isn't what saves us. God saves us. God alone has this power to save, not the Bible. Well, it's true that only God can save, but the means by which God has chosen to save us is His Word. That's the method that he uses. Look at Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Yes, the power only comes from God, but it comes through the gospel. That's how it's delivered. Salvation only happens through the power of God. Power of God only comes to us through his word. Beware of people who want to make a distinction between God and his word. Saying, oh, I love God and not His Word. You can't do that. That's like saying, I love my wife, I don't care about her will or her desires or her thoughts. They're together. This is the will of God right here. This is the mind of God expressed to us. It's God's power alone that saves, but only we can only access that power through His Word. So if you're a person, you've been born again, you have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're one of those people back in verse 18, you've been given new life. Through the gospel, your sins are forgiven, you're a child of God, your faith is in Christ alone. If that's true, even if that's true of you, if you want to enter heaven, you have to continue to receive His Word. That's the only thing that has the power to carry you from where you are now to heaven. So, what's at stake here? Nothing less than salvation itself. Your eternal destiny. And not only salvation, but also sanctification. Sanctification is that process of changing to become more and more like Jesus Christ, changing your character, getting rid of sin more and more and growing in holiness and righteousness. That also comes only through accepting the Word of God into your heart with a continual, ongoing basis, receiving God's Word. And I get that from the word therefore at the beginning of verse 21. We talked about this last time. Look at the structure there. In verses 19 and 20, he tells us, get rid of anger. Got to get rid of anger. Why? Because it doesn't bring about the righteousness of God. Therefore, humbly accept the Word. Do you see the logic there? If you want to get rid of anger, if you want to get rid of stuff in your life that doesn't bring about the righteousness of God, in other words, get rid of unrighteousness, how do you do it? By receiving God's Word. That therefore is critical. So if you want to grow, you got to receive God's Word. Accepting the Word of God, receiving the Word of God, will push sinful anger and other sins out of your life, and it'll make you more holy, more like Jesus, and ultimately will end up with your soul being saved. If you fail to continually accept and receive God's Word, then you won't have any of those things. So there's a huge amount at stake. There's a lot at stake. We fail to accept the Word, we commit spiritual suicide. But if we do live in a pattern of accepting the Word, we're going to be full of abundant life that's really life. We're going to grow. We're going to become more like Jesus, defeat sin more and more in our life, and on Judgment Day, we'll receive the fullness of salvation. That's the promise. So, would you agree with me that this word accept is pretty important, that we really need to understand what does it mean to accept the Word of God? So let's take a look at that term for a minute. I don't know if our English word accept is really the best translation for this word, because here's why. So often we use the word accept in a passive way, right? Like, I don't like it, but I guess I have to accept it. That is not what this word means. It's not passive. This is a very active term. The Greek word is, a better translation would be to welcome or to take or receive. It's an active idea of receiving a gift. Receive the Word. You know, some gifts don't require that. Some gifts don't require any special kind of receiving, like rain. When God sends rain, you don't have to be ready for it. You don't have to be receptive to it. You know, whatever your attitude, whatever your readiness, everyone gets just as wet. Right? That's the way it works. A great number of God's gifts are like that. He just showers them on people. He just kind of throws them onto people. But there are some gifts, there's other gifts, that in order for the gift to accomplish its purpose, there has to be both a giving and a receiving. For example, if you give someone an engagement ring, you generally don't just do that by just sort of tossing it in their direction, right? You don't throw it at them. You present it. You reach out your hand and you offer it to her, but it stays in your hand until she says yes and receives it, right? There has to be some kind of welcoming. The truth of God's Word is like that. God offers it to us, but just hearing it isn't the same as receiving it. Receiving it happens when God's Word comes into your heart and finds a great big welcome sign. And you not only hear it, but you understand it. You not only understand it, but you like it. And your entire soul just says yes to it. That's receiving. That's accepting. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus told a parable about how the Word of God hits different kinds of people. Different people's hearts are like different kinds of soil, and some are really hard, like a walking path, right? Like they're all packed down. And when the Word of God hits those people, it's just like seed landing on a sidewalk. It just lands there, just sits there. It doesn't penetrate. Hard ground needs to be plowed in order for the planting of seeds to do any good. In fact, Jeremiah 4:3 said, "Break up your unplowed ground." You got to break it up. You got to plow that thing. Because some people's hearts, they won't absorb the truth of God's Word because of the condition of the heart. And when that happens, Jesus said, it doesn't do any good. The Word doesn't even do anything. It's like seed on a sidewalk. The birds come and just take it away. That's what the devil will do with the Word of God in your heart if it doesn't penetrate. It'll sit there and for a week or two, and then it'll be gone. You won't even remember it. You won't understand it anymore. It'll be gone because it didn't absorb. Gospel must be received. So to receive it or to accept it means let it penetrate and to sink in. Jeremiah 9:20, hear the word of the Lord and open your ears to the words of his mouth. And that word open in the Greek translation is the same as this word receive. Receive it. Let it sink in. Let it penetrate. Deuteronomy 30 is an interesting verse. In verse 1, he says, when all these blessings and curses that I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, literally, receive them into your heart, again, the same word, whenever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. So what God is saying to Israel is, look, here's what's going to happen. You're going to disobey. I'm going to punish you by spreading you across the nations. Then you're going to open up your heart and receive my word, and that'll cause you to repent, and then I'll restore you. That's what's going to happen. It all comes through receiving. This response to God's word, this receiving, is one of the most fundamental markers of a child of God. This is a sign that somebody is saved. Unbelievers can understand the Bible. They can study it. They can memorize it. They can understand it. But their hearts don't welcome it. John 8:37, Jesus said to the people, you have no room for my word. You have no room for my word. And that's fascinating that he said that, because he said that to a group of Pharisees who very likely had the entire Old Testament memorized, word for word. These are people who studied the Bible every day. They were the foremost experts in the world on the Old Testament. They studied it. They devoted their lives to it. And Jesus says, you have no room for it. It's in your head. It hasn't sunk into your heart. You haven't received it. That's why Jesus said in Luke 8:18, consider carefully how you listen. It's not enough to just listen. It's not enough to just be here, listen to hear a sermon. That's not going to do anything. You got to watch how you listen. There's a right way and a wrong way to listen to God's word. There's a right way and a wrong way to read the Bible. If your listening isn't a welcoming and a receiving and an absorbing of God's word, then it's the wrong kind of listening. And it's doing more harm than good. And doing it the right way is only possible for people who have the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The man without the Spirit does not receive, same word, the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. That's why they won't receive salvation when Jesus returns, on that day when Jesus returns. They won't be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, they perish because they did not receive the love of the truth in order to be saved. And that's the same word again. They didn't receive it. So what James is showing us here is that all aspects, past, present, and future, all of it depends on receiving the word. That's past. That's how you were converted to begin with in the first place. Back in verse 18, again, God gave you spiritual life through the word, you receiving the word. Peter says exactly the same thing in 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again through the living and enduring word of God. Exact same thing James says. You're born again through the word. So you hear the gospel, you accept it, you receive it, and then you receive life. That's how it all starts, but it doesn't end there. Accepting the gospel is not something you do just when you become a Christian. It's not, and then it's over. It's receiving the gospel, accepting the gospel is like, it's more like eating and drinking, you know, and digesting food. You don't do it on the day you're born and then you're done, right? Nobody says, oh, I don't have to eat any food. I already got milk on the day I was born. You started drinking milk, you're just getting started. I mean, you're just getting warmed up. You got a lot more eating to do after that point. Start doing it on the day you're born, and then you keep going. When you first receive the gospel, you're just taking your first tastes of the life-giving word of God. But if you want to continue to live, you're going to have to keep eating. That's the reality. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Crave that milk. Crave this. Like a baby drinking. You know, I love the statement that John MacArthur has on this verse. It's a little bit lengthy, but let me just read it to you. He says, some people read the Bible, but they don't read it for nourishment. Some read it traditionally because their parents read it. They think they should read it. Some read it superstitiously, like a religious charm, thinking that it'll work magic in their life. Some read it educationally. They want the knowledge of the facts. They want to compile information so they can be fun in a Christian Bible study. Some people read it denominationally. They want to defend their articles of faith, where it's the purpose. They read it for the purpose of proof and refutation. Some people read it professionally. They want material for their lesson or their sermon. And some people read it inquisitively. They want to satisfy their curiosity and their intellectual pride, and so they spend time reading the Bible to find out how many beasts they can find and how many horns and all the prophetic ins and outs. But how should we read it? It should be read like a hungry baby sucking with all its strength to draw out the nourishment of its mother's breasts. That's how you read the Bible. You haven't received the Word of God unless you've taken it in, understood it, and welcomed it, and absorbed it, and digested it, and you've been fed by it, and nourished and strengthened by it. We should ask ourselves, if somebody examined my life, somebody just watched me examine my life, would they be able to tell whether or not I believe what Jesus said when he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Is it evident that you really believe that? That this is my source of life. I didn't just get life initially from this. I'm getting life every day from this. So, James tells us to receive the word. But look how he describes it. Instead of just saying, receive the word, he says, receive the word which is planted in you. So the word that we're commanded to welcome into our hearts is already in us. The thing that we're told to accept, it's already in us. What does that mean? What does it mean the Bible's in you? I mean, if it's already in me, why do I need to receive it? Well, let's start with the first question. What does it mean to have the word planted in you? I believe the word is implanted when God gives you the spiritual, just does the supernatural work and gives you the ability to understand it and to obey it, to receive it, to let it sink in. And I get that from Deuteronomy 30. If you want to turn your Bible, I'll show you that. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is a chapter where God uses a very similar image. He doesn't say that the word is implanted there. He didn't use the word implanted, but he used a very similar image. He says, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. It's inside you. It's real close to you. It's inside you. And so it's a similar idea. And the point that's being made in that passage is, look, you're capable of doing it. You're capable of understanding it. Let me show you, see if you agree. Verse 11. Now, what I'm commanding you to do today is not too difficult or beyond your reach. It's not up in the heavens so that you have to ask, who will ascend to heaven and get it and proclaim it so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, the word of God is very near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart so that you may obey it. So you see what he's saying there? The idea of it being in you means you can do this. You can do this, not out of your reach. You can receive it. You can understand it. You can obey it. And one of the great promises in the Old Testament was someday there's going to be a new covenant arrangement with God and his people. And in this new covenant situation, the word is going to really be in you, even in a greater sense. It'll be inside you in a much greater way. Look at Jeremiah 31:33. It says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So this is a new covenant. This is a promised new covenant. We're going to have it inside us. Now, think about what that means. What does it mean that the Bible is in you? Does that mean you already know what it says before you read it? You don't have to read it? No. I don't know what it says without reading it. I have to read it. What does it mean? Here's what it means. It means you have the ability to understand it. When you do read it, you have the ability to understand it. You have the ability to absorb it and to welcome it and to obey it. And you have a far greater ability to do that than the Old Testament folks did. I believe that's what James means by implanted. He's referring to that great promise. This is the fulfillment of that promise. This is the fulfillment of the new covenant promise that the word will be in you. It's implanted in you. You can do this. It's within your reach. So, we know what the command is. Receive the word. And we're motivated now to do it because our salvation is at stake. Our spiritual life is at stake. Our spiritual growth is at stake. We understand the motive. So now, let's take a look at the, we know the why, so let's look at the how. How James says this is to be done. First, he requires a certain attitude. Look at verse 21 again. Humbly accept the word planted in you. It requires the attitude of humility. If you want to know how to make God's word penetrate and absorb into your heart, the starting point for that is humility. Isaiah 66:2. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Who trembles. This is the only way to properly absorb God's word is to be in awe of it. To tremble at the thought that these are the very words of God. These are the very thoughts of God. They say that Martin Luther, the first time he served communion, he thought that was, the elements were Jesus' body and blood, and he trembled so much he spilled it. If he would do that, shouldn't we do that with the word? When we realize, these are the thoughts of the Almighty. It's a revelation of His will. That's a humble listener. A proud listener listens to master the Word of God. A humble listener wants to be mastered by the Word of God. If you approach the Bible with suspicion, that's a mark of a proud listener. So it's like, I don't know. This just sounds like a myth. I don't know if I can believe that's true. Maybe that's true. I don't know about that. And you got suspicion. Or if you approach the Bible with just a casual, maybe I'll accept this, maybe I won't kind of attitude, your heart will never absorb it. You don't have the humility there, and so it's not going to absorb. Prideful listeners get smarter and smarter and smarter, more and more educated about the Bible, but they don't receive much of it, if any. It doesn't sink in. So if you wonder, why am I doing it? I'm ever learning, but never able to do it. Why do I keep learning more and more about the Bible? I can't seem to put it into practice. Could be a lack of humility in the way that you're listening to it. Will you let it convict you of sin? Or are you going to resist it when it tries to point out your sin? Are you humble? James brings up the topic of humility numerous times in this book because he knows what a massive problem that is for the church. It causes all kinds of spiritual problems. And one of the biggest ones is the fact that it makes your heart crust over with a coating that is word resistant. It can't penetrate. It can't be received. Prideful listening is when you read the Bible from the standpoint of an evaluator. I'm passing judgment on this. The way you read a regular human book, any book that you read, regular human book, you open it up. It's written by a human author who's fallible. And so you open it up with the attitude, okay, I'll see what this guy says, and I'll make a decision about whether I buy into it. I'll evaluate it. This writer's telling me to do something, okay, I'll listen to his arguments. I'll evaluate those arguments. If I agree with him, then I'll go ahead and do what he says. So in a sense, you're sitting in judgment on the book, which is fine to do that with human authors. But it's spiritual suicide to do that with the Bible. Nobody is in a position to pass judgment on the Word of God. Nobody. And yet, in our pride, that's exactly what we tend to do. Anytime you have a perspective of passing judgments on God's law, you're not obeying it. You're disobeying it. You're breaking it. Anytime you pass judgment on it, you're breaking it. That's what he says in chapter 4, James 4:11. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. You can't do both. Ask yourself, does what you read in the Bible have to measure up to a certain standard before you're willing to accept it? Does it have to meet some standard? What happens when the Bible says the opposite of what you think, of what you feel is right? Then what? What do you do? Do you trust your gut? Or do you trust the Word of God? What about when the Bible contradicts the majority of scientists? We know the Bible never contradicts true science itself. Because truth is truth. It's never going to contradict that. But very often the Bible contradicts popular scientific opinions, right? What do you do? When you read your Bible and it seems to be saying one thing and the great majority of scientists and all your professors and teachers all said the opposite, which way does your heart go? Is your first impulse to say, well, there's a contradiction here. Scientists must be wrong. I'm going to have to figure out a way to interpret the scientific data to fit with what this is saying. Is that your first impulse? Or is your first impulse to say, there's no way all these scientists can be wrong, and so we're going to have to find a way to interpret the Bible to fit what we know is true scientifically? Which way? Which way? Because there's some people, they want to be Christians. They want to accept the Bible. They want to be Bible people. And yet, whenever they're trying to harmonize the Bible with psychology or science or popular scientific theories, it's always the Bible that has to be adjusted to fit those theories instead of the other way around. And if that's your approach, that's a sign of a heart that is standing above God's Word instead of sitting beneath it and humbly receiving it. The humble listener doesn't pass judgment on the message, nor does the humble listener pass judgment on the messenger. Prideful listeners have to have a certain kind of messenger. They have to have it delivered a certain way. Prideful listeners have to have the Word of God served up on a silver platter, or they won't receive it. Ask yourself, how skillfully does the Word of God have to be presented in order for me to be willing to receive it? You hear a preacher who really isn't a very good speaker, he's dry, he's kind of clumsy in his approach, not very funny, not very organized. Maybe his life isn't really a very good testimony. You've seen him do things and you're just like, man, I don't know about that. But what he's teaching really is the Word of God. He's accurately teaching the Word of God. If that's the case, can you learn from a guy like that? What if he's younger than you? What if he's been saved less years than you? What if he's less educated than you biblically? Can you learn from a guy like that? Are there ever times when you don't accept the message because of the messenger? Does that ever happen in your life? It shouldn't, because the message is from God. We're not at liberty to be picky about the messenger. Could it be that God has chosen on purpose to communicate His Word through fallible, sinful, weak messengers for a reason? He wants humble listeners. You know, every time I learn something new about preaching and how I could improve my preaching, I always feel bad for the people who had to sit under all my sermons in the past before I learned this thing. And it's like, oh, those poor people, they didn't get as good a preaching. And so many times I've wondered, why does God do that? Why does God make the training ground for a preacher a live congregation with real spiritual needs, whose spiritual lives are at stake? And you need this Word. You depend on the preaching of God's Word for your spiritual life. I mean, you're going to be fed this way. This is real important. Why does God have a student up here? Why does he have a guy who's in process of learning how to preach up here for such an important task? Why would God do that? I mean, from a human standpoint, it sounds like, I mean, it seems to me like everybody would be better off if God would just wait until I'm fully trained and highly skilled and then start me out preaching to real people. Why is it that God set the church up in such a way that the main way that people get fed is through crummy Bible teachers? He calls fallible, forgetful, sinful men to this task? Why? Why not angels? Why not angels? Could it be? Because God knows that the only way His Word can be absorbed in your heart is if you're a humble listener. And it takes, let's face it, it takes some humility to sit at the feet of a klutz and listen, right? It takes some humility to take some meekness to receive a message when it's coming out of the mouth of somebody who you've seen make all kinds of dumb mistakes and who has sinned against you and hurt you and done all kinds of dumb things and who's just really, really, really very ordinary. Take some humility to learn from a guy like that. Never forget, it's not the messenger. It's the message. That's the issue. I stand up here as a messenger. I'm up here on this platform. I'm behind this pulpit. I'm speaking authoritatively every Sunday. Thou shalt do this. And that's not because I'm anything. I'm nothing. I'm just another one in the long line that started with Balaam's donkey. Right? God once spoke through a donkey. And if you're too proud to be able to receive instruction from God through the mouth of a donkey, you're too proud. Because if it's God's word, we should be all ears. We should have an attitude that says, God, a humble listener is somebody that has the attitude that says, God, whatever you say, however you say it, whenever you say it, and through whom you say it, I'm all ears. Whatever the implications are for my life, however it's going to hurt me, however it's going to convict me, I'm all ears. If it's your message, I'm all ears. Whatever you say, I want to have one response. Faith. Faith. I want to believe it. That's the bottom line. It's always the bottom line. If you're listening to a message with a humble heart, that means the way you can tell you have a humble heart, you'll believe it. And you'll trust it enough to follow it. You'll combine it with faith. Hebrews 4:2. The message they heard was of no value to them because they did not, those who heard it did not combine it with faith. That's humble listening. You receive God's word when your heart responds with simple, unconditional trust. All right, so we've seen the command and the motivation and the attitude. So we know everything now we're supposed to do, except before any of that can happen, there's a prerequisite. There's some preparation that's going to be required. You got to get your heart, again, plow that soil, plow that hard ground. How do you do that? God's word is kind of like vitamins A, B, K, and E. The thing about those vitamins, anybody know what those vitamins have in common off the top of your head? They're all fat soluble, which means if you take those vitamins, take some supplements, vitamin A, vitamin K, all that, and you don't eat something with it that has fat in it, your body won't absorb it. Those vitamins go right through your system, and they won't absorb into your body because they can only absorb when they're combined with fat. That's why I'm always so careful to eat plenty of cheesecake from the Cheesecake Factory, because I got to absorb those vitamins. I want to be healthy, right? So just as vitamins aren't automatically absorbed in your body just because you put them in your mouth and swallowed them, it's the same with God's word. It works the same. You can read and read and read and read, memorize, study, and try as hard as you can to receive it and absorb it, and it'll still pass right through your system without being absorbed unless certain things are in place, unless there's certain preparations that are made. There's some things that you need to do before taking God's word in order for it to be absorbed into your system. Just like Jeremiah said, the hard ground in your heart has to be plowed up. It has to be made ready. How is that done? What is the preparation? Well, look what James says. Literally, it's a past participle. Having gotten rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly accept the word. In order to humbly accept the word, you're going to first have to get rid of the filth and the evil. You got to come with clean hands and a pure heart. You know, in Exodus 19, God told Moses that he was going to come down and speak to the people directly. So he told Moses to give the people a couple of days to prepare, to get ready. Exodus 19:10, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and have them wash their clothes and be ready the third day. He wanted them all to wash their clothes, to come up, show up with clean clothes. Why? Why do you suppose God required that? He's teaching them a principle about how to listen when he speaks, how to absorb. In order to interact with God, we must be clean. We must come to him with clean hands and a pure heart. When you have lingering sin in your life that hasn't been dealt with, unrepentant sin, that disrupts your communication with God. Both directions. Now, we understand it disrupts prayer, right? We already knew that. Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So unrepentant sin in your life, it'll clog up your prayer life so that God will be unwilling to listen to you. But it not only makes God unwilling to listen, it makes him unwilling to speak. It ruins our ability to listen to him. In order to properly hear God's voice, you got to approach him with clean hands and a pure heart. And God was teaching the people in Moses' time that principle in a symbolic way. He's like, wash your clothes. He didn't just care about clothes and fabric and dirt. He was teaching them a spiritual principle. This is how you listen to God. And James is just reiterating that same principle. Before your heart will be able to absorb what you read in the Bible, you've got to strip off the filthy clothes of sin. When the Bible says get rid of, in verse 21 there, he says get rid of the filthiness, your Bible might say put it off. That's the normal word for taking off clothes, stripping off clothes. James uses that image. Peter picks up on it. Paul picks up on it. It's very common in the New Testament. Our sins get so they're like wrapped around us like a garment. We've got to strip them off. And James refers to those sins as filth. Filth. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? He's reminding us of what sin is. And we need that reminder because we forget sometimes about the contaminating effect of sin, don't we? Certain sins. I mean, some sins, they feel dirty to us. People go out and they commit some gross sexual sin and they feel dirty. They feel filthy. Or they say some really bad words, you know. As soon as those bad words come out, they feel dirty. But they don't feel dirty after coveting something at the mall. They don't feel, you know, or after grumbling or complaining about something. They don't feel all dirty inside. When they think of moral filth, as soon as they read this about James, I'm talking about filth, moral filth, first thing that springs to their mind is not usually their irritable, grumpy mood last night that they were in. But that's exactly the context here. Anger, right? We just saw that last week. It's anger. Anger is filthy. Resentment is dirty. Irritability, being in an irritable mood, is trashy and smutty. It's filthy. It's contaminating. Holding on to anger, giving someone the cold shoulder all afternoon or the silent treatment, that's immorality. It's filthy. It's vile. It's contaminating. And God will not speak to a heart that's doing that. You've got to strip that kind of filth off. If you're going to hear from God, you have to strip off the filth. And then the other thing he says to strip off is the evil that's so prevalent. Now, that word translated evil can refer to general evil or it can refer to malice, specifically to malice. Usually it's translated malice whenever it's in a context of having to do with anger. And I believe that's the context here. So I think that's what James means. It should be translated malice. Malice is just when you have ill will towards someone. You're angry, somebody, you're unhappy with them, so you hope they get what's coming to them. You just sort of secretly hope they get what they deserve. Something in you would actually smile if they stumbled and fell down or looked dumb or something. That's malice. And James says, which is so prevalent, he says. It's tons of it. It's everywhere. It's just pandemic. It's a huge problem, and it has to be stripped off before you're ever going to be able to receive God's word. It's going to hinder the receiving of God's word as long as you have it. When you have a heart that's hostile towards someone or closed towards someone, the truth of Scripture is not going to be able to penetrate. It's not going to be able to absorb, and you're going to miss out on aspects of spiritual life that you need. There's so many people who come to God in their morning devotions and they open up their Bible and they say, God, speak to me, speak to me. And God is saying, no. No, not until you go and reconcile with that person you're mad at. When you come to God's Word, you've got to come prepared. You can't just waltz into God's presence without preparation. You got a bad attitude. I mean, if you got a bad attitude towards your roommate and you go to hear a lecture on calculus, you can absorb that just fine. You can have bitterness in your heart towards your wife and then watch a documentary on American history and absorb it just fine. But you cannot come to God's Word with those things in your heart and expect to hear from God. It won't absorb. Peter makes exactly the same point in his book. He uses even the same word for stripping off clothes, 1 Peter 2:2. 1 Peter 2:2 is a famous verse. You've all heard it. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, right? We all know that verse. But did you know that that verse is the second half of a sentence? Do you know what the first half says? Having done something, then strip off receive the word. What does it say? Look at verse 1. Therefore, having stripped off all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. This is the exact same thing James is saying. You can't properly crave the milk of God's word. You can't take it in. You can't digest it. You can't receive it until you strip off sin. Why? Because sin is an appetite suppressant. Think about this for just a second. What's the difference between satisfying your appetite and ruining your appetite? What's the difference? What would you do in both cases? Because it kind of seems identical, right? In both cases, you eat food and you're not hungry anymore, right? So they seem the same. What's the difference? Well, the difference is what you eat. Right? You eat something that doesn't really satisfy. It fills your stomach so you're not hungry anymore. It takes the hunger away. But it doesn't really satisfy the craving. That's ruining your appetite. You eat something that satisfies the craving. That's satisfying your appetite. And what sin does is ruins, spoils your appetite. So many Christians have no appetite for the Thanksgiving dinner of God's Word because they ate a loaf of Wonder Bread for breakfast. You know? It ruins the appetite. It takes the hunger away. I mean, the hunger, I have these hunger pangs. Oh, I'll eat this bread, you know? It doesn't really satisfy like the feast would. They fill up their stomach with sin. They destroy their ability to crave God's Word. So Peter says, after you've stripped off all these sins, then crave the pure spiritual milk. The craving isn't going to happen while the sins are ongoing, while you keep eating that Wonder Bread. And Peter got this principle from James. He's the exact same thing. James says, after you've stripped off these sins, receive the Word. James said the same thing. After you've stripped off these sins, receive the Word. You know, I think James is probably one of Peter's favorite books. In fact, I think it's a good thing that they didn't have the plagiarism laws back then like we have now, because I think Peter would be in legal trouble with all the material he stole from James. You can tell he's really influenced by James. It's one of the many reasons why you don't ever want to have an attitude that says, I'll go ahead with this sin now, and then I'll just ask forgiveness later, and God will forgive me, and I'll be just fine after I've enjoyed the sin. If you take that attitude, God may be gracious and grant you true repentance later and forgive your sin, but the damage to your appetite remains. You still got that loaf of Wonder Bread in your stomach. And you just don't crave the Word. Strip off the sin in your life, especially sins connected with anger, and that will put you in a position where you can humbly receive and absorb the Word, which can save your soul. You need it for spiritual life. Now, at this point, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute. I thought receiving the Word was the solution to anger and sin. I thought in order to get rid of your anger, you got to receive the Word. Now you're saying in order to receive the Word, you got to get rid of your anger. Is this a catch-22? I mean, how does this thing get started? No, it's not a catch-22. It's just another one of those wonderful upward spirals that we see in Scripture where one thing feeds on the other. We saw one earlier in the chapter with perseverance and suffering. Remember at the beginning of chapter 1, you use a little bit of strength you have to persevere through a little trial, and that strengthens your muscles of perseverance so that you can persevere through a bigger suffering and get more perseverance, and then you can persevere more and get more and persevere more and get more, and it just spirals upward. So this works the same way. Use whatever grace you have right now to throw off and strip off whatever sin you can, the best you can. That will enable you to receive more of God's Word, which will strengthen you to throw off more sin, which will make you be able to receive even more of God's Word, and then you can throw off more sin, and upward it goes. That's how it works. And you become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, I know for some of you this sounds like works righteousness. There are some people, anytime any command comes, they're like, that's works, that's right, that's human righteousness. I mean, isn't this too much human effort? I can't strip off sin. Who am I to strip? Only the Holy Spirit can strip off. Why is James telling me to do it? Doesn't he know about the Holy Spirit and grace and all that? And if I strip off my own sin, how does that glorify God? If you've been taught that grace means lack of human effort, you've been misled. That is not what grace means. Grace doesn't mean that you put forth no effort and just wait around for God to do it. Grace is a gift from God that enables effort. That's how it works. The more grace you get, the more effort you can have. The more you can do. 1 Corinthians 15:10. His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. As a result of grace, I worked harder. Works righteousness is not when somebody works really hard at righteousness. That's not, we're supposed to do that. Works righteousness is when somebody puts his trust and his confidence in his own work instead of in God. That's where we cross the line. We work hard, but we don't trust in our hard work. If you ever get confused about how to balance relying on the Holy Spirit on one hand and working hard on the other hand, and how do you reconcile those? How do you balance those? The answer is very simple. Work as hard as you can, but don't put your confidence in that work. Put all your confidence in the God who supplies the grace that enables the work. See that? So how does God get the glory when I'm working hard to strip off my sin? He gets the glory when I realize that all of my successes in stripping off the sin are successes in humbly receiving His Word. And all of that is due to His Word having been implanted in me to begin with. Right? And who did that? Me? No. Him. He implanted the Word to begin with and enabled me to respond to it. He's the one that put it so it's not out of my reach. And so He gets the glory. He chose to give me birth through the Word of truth. So every single time you obey God's Word in your life, every single time you do anything God wants you to do, let that remind you that your ability to do that is God's gracious gift of implanting the Word in your heart and putting it within your reach. And all the power to do it came from Him. And so He gets all of the glory and all the praise, and you get life and salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us Your Word, and thank You for planting it in us so that we can receive it. And these things You're telling us to do here are not out of our reach, even though they feel very often like they are. They're not. Thank You, Lord, that You have made us. You've put the Word in us, in our hearts, so that we can obey it. Oh, Lord, help us do that. Give us the humility to be humble receivers of Your Word. And help us strip off the sins that are getting in the way. We want to know You. Speak to us. And help us to listen. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word Himself. Amen. All right. We have about 10 minutes left here before we dismiss. So any questions? Okay. Yeah, in the Greek translation. Yeah. And those when I was using those, saying it's the same word in Deuteronomy, I mentioned it's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So you understand the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. You're right on there. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and then it was translated into Greek. And so the people of Jesus' day, when they read their Old Testament, if they didn't know Hebrew, they knew Greek like we know English. We use our English Bibles. They use their Greek Bibles. That Greek translation is called the Septuagint, in case you want to know that. And so a lot of times when we want to know how Greek words are used in the New Testament, we go back to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and we get a feel for what those people were used to thinking about in relationship to those words, and then we get an understanding of how they're used in the New Testament. Does that make sense? So that's where I got that. Just didn't have time for all that in the sermon. So. Yes, absolutely. So don't you need to have some discernment when you listen to a preacher to discern whether or not he's accurately giving you God's word? Absolutely. Absolutely. 100%. Lots of discernment required there. Lots of discernment required is what he's... And not just a young preacher. Even a really old preacher like me. You're supposed to be like doubled over laughing right now. Anyway, any preacher. You want to use discernment listening to any preacher, because everything I say... I mean, I'm doing my best to be accurate here, but I make mistakes. And so you need to listen with discernment and check, do I see this in the Bible or not? If you don't see it in the Bible for yourself, don't accept it. So yeah, lots and lots of discernment when you're deciding whether or not what's being presented is God's Word. But the point I'm making in the sermon is, once you've determined it is God's Word, no discernment. You don't use discernment from that point. You just accept, right? You don't critique God's word. Once you know it's God's word, there's no more critiquing to be done. You just receive. So, yeah. Once you first, you got to be careful to know if it's God's word. But once you know it's God's word, then you totally receive. Good question. No, I'm not saying the implanted word is the written word. I'm saying the implanted word is the ability to receive the written word. That's what I'm saying. Yeah. So, and that's debatable. You know, I'm not saying, not everyone would agree with me on that. That's my take on it. But I believe that's what the writing on the heart means, is it's the ability to receive when God speaks through His word. So, okay. Scott? At what point do we put on the armor of God? Is that the question? The whole armor of God would span every part of the Christian life. And so, the relationship between the armor of God and receiving the word would come with take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word. And so that use of the word, that use of the sword, is something that is obviously more than just be skilled with the terminology. It's something that has to do with it being in our hearts. The shield of faith. The shield of faith is believing what? Believing what God has said. And so so you can't have the shield of faith without the word having penetrated. So the gospel, the your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, what's that? That's the word. So so God's word, you know, kind of is the foundation, the basis for all of the parts of the spiritual armor. So. Sure make my life a lot easier if you did that way. No, God lets it be hard. He lets it. The question is, it doesn't feel right that I should have to go to a commentary to understand the Bible. I should just be able to read the Bible and understand. God lets it be hard. He lets me live in a country that is so utterly different culturally than where the Bible was written that half of the idioms and references don't mean anything to me until some scholar points it out. So, oh, they used to do that with the big water jars, you know, and they did this with the, like, well, speaking of water jars, and when Jesus turned the water to wine, the big water jars were the jars they used for ceremonial washing. And it's like holy water in a Catholic church. And Jesus specifically uses that to create beverages for a celebration, a celebratory kind of beverage like wine. Okay, that means something to the first century Jew. That doesn't mean anything to me. Water jar to me, it could be a pail. God let that happen. He let there be a cultural gap, a linguistic gap, all kinds of gaps, so that it just requires a lot of study and work to dig out. What does this mean? Yeah, I think the implanting means if I'll do the work, I can get the truth, and I can, more importantly, once I get it, receive it. So, Jared? No, what I said in the sermon was, we have the new covenant. The fact that we have the new covenant, we have it written on our hearts, means we're capable of doing what God said they could do back in Deuteronomy 30 in a much greater way. So they could do it, but we can do it more. Absolutely, absolutely. Question is, does it help if people pray for you to be able to receive the word? Yes, yes. Because just because God gives a promise doesn't mean you automatically get it. Sometimes He promises things and we have to strive for them. And it's ultimately a work of the Holy Spirit, which means prayer is critical. Yeah, we need to constantly ask God to open our... Didn't Paul pray that for the Ephesians? I pray that God would open the eyes of your heart to be able to see His word. He said to Timothy, he wrote all this stuff to Timothy, and then he said to Timothy, reflect on what I've said, and God will give you insight. You know? So it's like, Paul, why don't you just spell it out so I wouldn't have to reflect? Just make it real clear the first time. There's a chewing and a working and a meditating and a studying and a praying and a seeking. In Proverbs, it says, seek wisdom with all, like you're seeking after hidden treasure. And then you'll find it, you know. So, yeah, there's some, for sure. Pray hard. Pray hard. Get everyone you can praying for you. Yeah, very good. Very good. Yeah. So there is a kind of questioning of God's word that we do. I read something and it's if I read it and it says that doesn't really match what I kind of feel and believe. Well, fine. Throw out what I feel and believe. No problem. But what if I read it and it says that doesn't really what I just read here in Matthew doesn't really match what I thought I read in Isaiah? Well, now we have to question, right? And we're not questioning God's word. We're questioning our understanding. And we honor, you're exactly right, we honor God's word by questioning and questioning. And just we don't just throw up our hands and say, oh, well, I guess one of them's wrong or something, I don't know. If we were going to honor God's word, we'd say, no, I got to find out, where's my mistake? Because I know Isaiah doesn't contradict Matthew. I know that God doesn't contradict himself. Therefore, either my interpretation of Matthew is wrong or my interpretation of Isaiah is wrong or both. But I got to find out where I'm wrong. I'm not content to just say, well, I guess I'm wrong somewhere. I got to find out which one I'm... What if I pick the wrong one? What if I try to harmonize Isaiah with my understanding of Matthew, and my understanding of Matthew is the one that is wrong? Now I'm wrong on both. So I can't just say, well, interpret one in light of the other. I got to figure out where I made my mistake. I got to backtrack my hermeneutics and my interpretation to find out where I made my mistake. And that does. That honors God. Yeah. So, okay. Yeah, real quick. Well, I'll just to answer your first question. We don't have time. That's the only one I know for sure the answer to. No, I mean that's hard. I think here's my take on it, and maybe this needs some work, but my take is just very simple. And if you didn't hear it, it seems like Paul is saying the righteousness of that came from the law that from Leviticus that's different from what we're doing now with faith, and yet. And yet he also points to Abraham as the model of living by faith. And so how do we work all that? And here's my take on it. It's always been a case where righteousness comes through faith, by grace through faith, and we get righteousness. And that's well, it's Old Testament, New Testament. The law had a purpose. The purpose of the law was never to generate righteousness in you that wasn't there. That was never the purpose of the law. But that's what they were trying to do with it. And so when they tried to use the law for what it couldn't do, generate righteousness, it's a train wreck. All it does is increase unrighteousness and increase your awareness of unrighteousness. But that's not to say that the law is dead and now we're under grace or something like that. The law is still good. And James is going to talk law, law, law all the way through chapter 2 as a good thing. If you use it the right way, and the right way to use it is, a number of right ways, but one of them is as a barometer to test, is my faith working? Is my trusting in God bearing fruit? Well, let me match it up with what God said to do. Oh, yeah, it's bearing fruit. And so that's kind of, I don't know if that helps any. When you come to God, okay, the question is, if I don't specifically ask forgiveness for some sins because I'm just pouring out my heart to God, does that mean God isn't listening to me because I didn't go through the confession step? If you've got some unrepentant sin in your life, then yeah, that's going to hinder your praying. But if you have a lifestyle of just confessing your sin every time you become aware of sin, you confess it. You know, then I don't think that there's any kind of legalistic rule that says first you have to say, please forgive me, before you can carry on with any the rest of your prayer. In fact, when Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he says, first, our Father, who is in heaven. So you're thinking about God. You're praying about God. You're praying about the fact, your relationship to him, Father, and his greatness in heaven. Then you're, from there, you're asking, you start asking for things, and you ask, And most people skip over that first part of prayer, just looking at God, just not even asking it for anything, just focusing on what he's like. Then, God, your kingdom come. I want your kingdom, your plan, the way things are supposed to be. I want that to happen. I want it to happen. And I want your will to be done on earth, just like the angels are doing it now. I want everybody in the world to just hear and obey perfectly without any disobedience. That's what I want. And let that happen. Let it happen. Let your program happen. You know, he's moving through the prayer. God, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Oh, I skipped that. The hallowing of God's name, let it be reverenced, let it be delighted in, let it be honored and bowed before. Hallowed. hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us our daily bread, Lord. I need this. I need that. Then he finally gets to forgive us our sins. So, he taught us. There's not any certain magical power where you have to say a certain thing about forgiveness before the rest of the prayer will work. God just wants you to pour out your heart to him. And he wants you to be, in general, a repentant person who confesses their sins. Okay, Rob? You're talking about new birth? I believe that new birth happens as a result of believing. So, to me, I mean, it happens at the same moment, but it's the result of the believing. That's my view. But some of my Calvinist friends would do it the other way. They would say you believe as a result of being born again. But both of us would agree it happens at the same time. So it's kind of a debate about the logical. Hey, Rod, did you have? Well, here's what I'm saying about the message, the importance of the messenger. All the things you just said, that we should, not many should be teachers, the teachers must be able to teach, we need to be skilled at teaching, we need to have exemplary lives, because when we live lives of sin, that hinders the people's ability to listen and all that stuff. I agree with all that on the teacher's end. So if you're a teacher, you need to be the best communicator you possibly can, because the worse job you do, the harder you make it for people to listen. So I agree with all that. But what I was talking about is not the teacher side, but the listener side. On the listener side, I need to be willing to receive, even if he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. If it's God's word, I still need to be able to receive it. So, okay. Doug? Yeah, I think, like I said, I think it's that upward spiral kind of thing. The question is, if you have to be repentant in order to really communicate with God, then how can you do that if God, you need to be repentant in order for God to communicate with you? I think it's you have a turning away from that sin attitude in your heart to whatever degree, whatever amount of grace you have to do it. You do it and you pray, and God, in response to that, gives you more ability to do it. Our repentance becomes more and more thorough as we go. So repentance isn't just like a yes or no kind of thing. It's something that is deeper and richer, or weaker and shallower. And it, as you keep interacting with God, it keeps getting more thorough. Does that make sense? Okay.
I was just going to say, who chose the glory and all this stuff?
Right.
The messenger, not the message rather than the messenger.
Yeah. Paul says the messenger is like a clay pot that's cracked, so that nobody will mistake where the glory is. It's not in the messenger, it's in the message. And so God goes out of his way to pick really ordinary messengers so that nobody gets confused. So, yeah, excellent point. Okay, so I said you should receive it from anybody, even if he's not a great messenger. But how does that fit in with the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3? Again, I would just say it from the listener's standpoint. You need to be willing to listen to even unqualified teachers if they're teaching the Word of God. But don't, if you're in a position to put them make them a pastor, don't do it. So like Paul in Philippians 1, he says, there are people who are preaching the gospel out of envy just for the motive of stirring up trouble for me. Are those people fit to be preachers? No. Would Paul ordain them into the ministry of any of his churches? No. I don't think he would. I think he'd say, nope, you're not qualified. You can't be a pastor here. But then, when he got down on his knees that night, he would say, God, I praise you that what they're saying is your word. I love it that anybody says, even if they've got bad motives, I love it that they're preaching your word. So Paul could rejoice at the hearing of God's word, even if it came from the mouth of an unqualified preacher. He wouldn't make that man a preacher in a church, but he could still appreciate hearing the gospel from them. Okay. Yeah, so all those things that John MacArthur mentioned in that quotation in the sermon, where some of it sounds pretty good, like a pastor getting material, you got to be careful. You got to be careful when you're reading it for those other reasons. The ultimate reason needs to be spiritual nourishment. And I'll tell you, if I read the Bible in order to get material for a sermon, and I'm not feeding my soul with it through the week, you might not be able to tell the difference between those two sermons, but there's a huge difference. There's a difference in the amount of power of the effect of it. And there's a difference, there's going to be a difference in my life. Ultimately, my spiritual life is going to go down if all I'm doing is getting material and I'm not feeding my soul, which is a constant temptation for pastors. And so it's something you have to, if you're a Bible teacher, you have to really, really watch. Even if you're teaching, third grade Sunday school, don't just say, oh, how can I minister to these kids? Ask, what is this passage saying to me? I need to change. I need to listen to it and change my mind. Yeah, I think somebody who has no interest, no appetite for God's Word at all, I don't know how a person like that could claim to be saved.
Or if you want to argue about it.
Yeah, if all you want to do is debate it and argue about it, you don't really want to be fed by it, then that's not evidence that there's any saving grace. Yeah, so. Okay, so I didn't quite catch the question. If you got a Christian that said, I can't receive, I can't seem to absorb God's Word, then what was the question? How do you plow it? Okay, if it's unplowed hard soil, how do you plow it up? If you're one of those people that you're saying, man, I'm not getting it, I'm not receiving it, how do I plow the ground? I think that's the point James is making, is the way to plow the ground is by throwing off those sins that you've been hanging on to. Throw those off, repent of sins, and then secondly, humble yourself. Find areas of pride in your heart. Get rid of that pride. Humble yourself. And then he says some more stuff, but that's next week's sermon. So, yeah. So, okay, one more. Yeah. Yeah. That's why, you can. The question is, it seems like it takes a lot of humility to not respond with anger at people who are hurting you, mistreating you. That, the whole book of James, you see that they had such a problem with fighting and anger and all that through the book, and he keeps hammering at humility. That's why. You can't solve anger without solving the problem of humility and the problem of lack of love. Because love is what will overcome, that. And so, yeah, we're going to just see that again and again and again all through this book.